Well, if you would turn to that passage I read, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we're going to come to that in just a few moments. As I said earlier, this is the beginning of a short series in this book of Ecclesiastes. It will not be systematic. In other words, I will not be working through it on a verse-by-verse basis, but rather be looking at the various themes that it raises. Tonight, this is basically an introduction to the book. The various themes we will look at in more detail over the coming weeks. The name Ecclesiastes may be strange to us in these days. It's derived from a Hebrew word that means assembly. The author is designated as the preacher, attributed to Solomon, although there's by no means any settled opinion amongst the scholars as to whether it was Solomon. But these differences don't need to bother us this evening. The main thing is that there's no dispute about the content of the book. For this, from now on, I'll just refer to the writer as the preacher, which seems to be the most acceptable nomination for the writer, the preacher. Where does this book sit in the Bible? Well, it's obviously in the Old Testament, but it's in a collection known as Wisdom and Poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, that group of wisdom, poetry, and literature. If we exclude the Psalms and if we exclude the Song, we have three books, that is Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that are basically looking at aspects of existence, but from different points of view. You remember not so long ago, Alan did a very helpful series on Job. Again, not going verse by verse, but looking at the general aspect of the book. And we've seen there, Job was a man at odds with his friends and his understanding of the adverse events that struck him, trying to find God in the ruins of his life. He knew it had meaning, but he couldn't work it out. And then if you compare that with the Proverbs, you've got what really is the joy and serenity of a life that is well lived, a life that is built. It talks about the seven pillars of wisdom. And Ecclesiastes is just looking at life from a different viewpoint and asks probably one of the most difficult questions: has life any meaning at all? It seems to be just prone to loss and decay. And these books sit at the end of the Old Testament historical narrative. We don't know exactly when any of these wisdom literature was written. I haven't got specific dates. But the way that the canon of Scripture has been put together is interesting. The Old Testament historical narrative leaves us with the sound of Jews rejoicing and singing at deliverance, Esther. And around about that time, the second and third returned from the exile in Babylon. So you've got this high at the end of the Old Testament, the expectation of what's going to follow through their deliverances as the Jews. And then there's a big gap of a few hundred years until we enter the New Testament era. And in between those two historical narratives, you've got this wisdom literature. What are they there for? Well, they are there to enable us to think. Think about who we are, what we are here for. And in Ecclesiastes, there's the presentation of a problem. How is the world governed? And this brings out an interesting aspect for us all. You've heard this term before, that each of us sitting here tonight will have a world view. And I would guess that for most of us who are sitting here tonight, we would express our world view to be Christian. We look at the world through Christian eyes, which are informed through the scripture and through the help and the work of the Holy Spirit. The world, we would say, is governed by God. So what is the relevance of the issues raised by the preacher in Ecclesiastes? Well, they are relevant. Very relevant, I hope we'll see this. Because we, just like him, are confronted with the seeming randomness and the puzzles of the days through which we pass. The random events, they seem to be anyway, don't they? On the horizontal level, and remember this is the whole, this is the way this book is structured. It's structured looking at life on a horizontal level. It says in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Chapter 3, verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Under the sun, under heaven are synonymous terms. The references made in this book to the fear of the Lord, the references made to call for reverence and obedience in the light of the unsearchableness of God, are all at a horizontal level. He's not getting above the sun, he's not getting into heaven, but as he says, if you look at chapter 7, in verse 24, he says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? In chapter 8, verse 17, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out that work, cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So all we're looking at, the whole context of Ecclesiastes is in that spirit. It's in that spirit. There is no, the conclusion he comes to is, there is no specific or significant answer to the randomness. Let's think for recent days in this world. Flight MH370, the Korean ferry. Last week, the Afghanistan mudslide. What does someone striving to do what is right, someone who's striving to do what is right suffers? And someone who is determined to do evil succeeds. It happens. We know that. If we've got any realistic view on the world in which we live, at the horizontal level, that happens. And it ought not to happen, we say. But it does. And what's the conclusion? The writer, as we'll see, the conclusion he come to is this: trust God. Trust God because he is the ultimate disposer. If I turn you to chapter 7 again just for a minute, and we look at verses 13 and 14, this is what he says. And we'll come to this in more detail through the series, but in verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Quite humbling, isn't it? In fact, Charles Bridges, who did a commentary on this book, observed in connection with it, this book presents few difficulties to the humble, many to the proud, and insuperable ones to the vain. What is it in its essence? Well, in its essence, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of comfort. It's meant to settle the humble believer. Settle them satisfied in the limitation of their knowledge and understanding. It's what Calvin described as sanctified ignorance. There's only so much we can know, and no more. So it's a book that is meant to comfort a believer. It makes clear that we cannot answer all of the complexities of life. We had a dear relative who we loved dearly. He's dead now, been dead many years. But one of his stock phrases was this: it's a funny old business life. And it is, isn't it? It's a funny old business life. So it's a book of comfort for the believer. This book is a spur. It's a challenge. It's a spur to all. If they would but listen and read and search out its message, because its message on the surface is like this: who will show us any good? We just sang that in Psalm 4. Who will show us any good? That's what the world's crying out. But if we search out its message, its answer comes in the second part of that verse in Psalm 4. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. The book is a full description of the extent of the fall. A full description of the extent of the fall. Adam's descent into disobedience and resulting in all of his descendants totally incapable of understanding the world they live in. Totally incapable of understanding the world they live in. Proclaiming now, we live in an age, I think, where what Paul says, in proclaiming to be wise, they have become fools, is so apparent now, isn't it? Proclaiming to be wise, they have become fools. Neil Postman, who wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, this was highly commended by Morris Roberts for all preachers particularly to read. It's not a Christian book. It's an observation by a man of wise insight. But he said this: people will come to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. People will adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. And do we really, if anything, in this part of the 21st century that we're living in, realize how little real thinking goes on? There's a lot of entertainment, and there is a lot of information, and there's a lot of data, but it seems that the only thing it's useful for is a quiz show. So then, what are we meant to derive from this book? Ultimately, summing it up, is that there is no true happiness outside of a relationship with God himself. Rhys very helpfully on Wednesday reminded us that God did not provide a way of salvation with the end solely of making us happy, but that it ultimately will bring glory to him. And the first question of the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? To glory. The answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So we are meant to derive this from the book, that we have a sole aim, and that is to glorify God. And it goes on. The book of Ecclesiastes actually proves something. Remember, this is just an overview tonight. Just getting started. The book actually proves that there is no substitute for a relationship with God. And how does it prove that? Well, it proves it by showing us the futility of a life that's lived for any other reason than for God. And so it exposes the extent of the world's delusion. And in that exposure, of the world's delusion, it should excite us to pursue, to strive and search for the true rest offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This book is a great aid to evangelism. How is that? Because it's asking the questions that every man's asking. It's asking the questions every man is asking. It has much to offer us, it has much to excite us, it has much to encourage us, it has much to challenge us with. So we pray that God will help us in it. So what I want to do now, for the rest of the time this evening, is to just dip our toes in it, as it were. In the opening verses, which we've already read. Verse 2, he sets it out. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's hardly a line of cheer, is it, for the opening of a sermon? What does it mean, this word? Well, it's a Hebrew word meaning vapor or breath. Does it mean something that's fleeting, or does it mean something that's futile? There's probably an element of both in that. Certainly, fleeting is implied, as we'll see many times, the preacher refers to the brevity of life, but also, to some extent, it refers to the futility of life. That is, in its many references to the extent of human effort, which doesn't achieve much. But to say it's all one and not the other, this particularly to say it means its total meaning is futility, is a bit too bleak. It's not all bleak in this book. There is a lot to excite us, but it's fleeting. It's about how life flies by and how so many of our efforts don't achieve what it is we wanted them to deliver. They came with a lot of promise, but they delivered nothing. The nearest we can get to how the preacher opened this sermon in English is this. Is, oh, how utterly transitory. How utterly transitory are all things. That's the nearest we can get in English to the literal meaning of what he was saying. And it's true, isn't it? One day you'll stop and think, how did I get to this point in my life? What happened? I remember just briefly when I retired from the port, from full time, it was then that it struck me that I'd been working 45 years. And what I could remember was when I first started work, being at a do where some old codger was retiring, and I was watching and hearing about this guy, thinking, my, I'm pleased I'm not him. And then at my own retirement, 45 years later, what happened? I'm looking at young men who are looking at me, thinking the same thing I thought, and I was glad I wasn't them. The things of the world and this life look really good until time and tide prove their inability to ultimately satisfy. Have I had a fulfilled and fully satisfied life? No. Because you can't get it. Like all of us gathered here tonight, my life has been pitted with complexities, things due to my own fault, things that just seem to come out of nowhere, and so on. You know what I mean. Look at the verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Someone said the world is all title page without content. To expect from the world what is not in it to give is the epitome of futility, yet millions of people are doing it. A generation comes, a generation goes, and another comes, it says at the beginning of verse 4. This opening of the preacher's sermon, if you like, is sort of looking at the whole world and is contrasting it with the coming and going of each generation. Verses 4 to 7 highlight the changeableness of man contrasted with the permanence of the world in which he lives. You can almost hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ here, can't you? Look, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains. The sun rises, the sun sets, the wind blows, it goes round. The streams run into the sea, but the sea's not full. And man's labouring away. He lives, and then he dies. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say in Matthew 16? What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see, here we do not need to decide whether a person is good or bad. They could be very moral, very upright, very honest. They could be sharing all their wealth with everybody. But if they have placed their world before God, their body before their soul, and time before eternity, what have they gained? Look at what he says in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. How about you this evening? Have you really thought about your place in the world, your hopes and your desires within the context of this constant movement combined with a constant sameness? Constant movement combined with a constant sameness. This is the world under the sun as we look at it on the horizontal. Generation comes, generation goes. The earth remains. And then look at the effort required. Verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Very comprehensive, isn't it? All things are full of weariness. Surely not. Surely not. Holidays are not full of weariness and effort. But if we remain at a superficial level, then of course, yeah, you will be able to pick holes in it. But he's not being superficial. That's the point. It's more like this. Whatever it is that you do, whatever it is that you do, even those things that give you pleasure, do not ultimately satisfy you. They do not ultimately satisfy you. Isn't it true that every holiday that you look forward to, you've planned your holiday, you're looking forward to it, long expected and wished for, never quite lives up to the dream. Because things go wrong. That's what he's getting at. There's a weariness about everything. Because it goes wrong. Somewhere along the line. It goes, doesn't mean that you're happy with your family and your holiday. You're not talking about that. Of course we are. But within the mix, it comes and goes. Underlying these words is the fact that we have within us an infinite capacity for distraction. Thoughts about tomorrow. The variety of things that occupy our time. The ease with which we just want something, anything, new and interesting. But the ebb and flow of our corrupt heart that can never find anything on which to rest. This is what he means. This is what the preacher means when he says all things are full of weariness. And in the midst of this ebbing and flowing world of change and disappointment, there comes a voice calling through all of the confusion, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 11. And this is what we had this morning through Alan Brunton's ministry in John 6:35. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. This book, with its at times bleak outlook on life and its bleak assessment of man, points us to something better. When it's pointing us upward to God, we, in the time of history that we are now in, can look to a fuller revelation. We can look to the man who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The picture here of the eye and the ear that he refers to being never the eye not satisfied and the ear never filled is just refers to never being satisfied, never fulfilled. You're never ultimately satisfied with anything, and you never feel truly fulfilled in anything. And then in verses 9 and 10, you can see that he's starting to look around. He says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. And so he goes on. And nothing new under the sun. Well, don't take him too superficially. Of course, he didn't have iPads. He didn't have access to the internet or Google. He didn't have access to the modern advances in science and in medicine and transport and travel. He didn't have any of that. And you say, well, those are all new. He didn't have those. But we know that's not what he's getting at. He's not getting at that. All of those are superficial advances. And when you think of that, all of these developments and advances are simply deeper understanding and a more accurate understanding of what has always been in terms of understanding how the world works. Nothing new in that sense. And I mean, I suppose at its most fundamental level, and I say this with my hands up as not being a scientist, being an accountant, I'll leave you scientists to help me with this, but does science explain anything? Or does it describe things? In a sense, it's not explaining things. All of these revelations that we have, they are describing what is. In deep and very clever, you know, use of intellect and understanding. But it's just digging in and finding out what already is there. But more importantly in this, nothing new under the sun. I think more importantly for us is this, is man's happiness. There is not one thing new in this world that adds to the basic happiness and contentment of man that was not in the world of the preacher in the day that he preached this sermon. Show me it. Show me one new thing that he couldn't find. You can say, here it is. He couldn't see it, but we have it here. And this adds to our happiness. This adds to our contentment. One new thing. There's not one. There's not one. You see, fallen man cannot recover one atom of his former perfection and that unique happiness in a unmarred relationship with God. Because that is the basic definition of happiness. We were created to be happy. Unless there's something seriously wrong with you, you enjoy being happy. You love to be happy. You don't love to be sad and miserable, do you? And that's because it was created to enjoy God. And we cannot recover that. We can't get it back. Man cannot ever find ultimate satisfaction because of the separation he has from God. So verse 11, he says, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And it in a sense links to verse 4, a generation comes and a generation goes and the earth remains. We will eventually go to our eternal home. All of us sitting here tonight, 100 years from now, maybe, given the new demographics, Isaac and Talitha and Fraser could be into their hundreds, but we won't be here. Will anybody remember us? If this church is still standing, and if the Lord hasn't returned, and there's new people preaching here, No. And that isn't something that should make us miserable, you know. It's just a fact. Because if we know Christ, we don't need people to remember us. If we know where we're going, we don't need people to hang on to the memory of Mike Davison or Alan Thomas or Reese Kernow. It's an irrelevance. The Lord will bring us to our eternal home. I think it's in the Scots who call it the lang home. Have you heard that expression? Man gans to his lang home. But it's, if you're not a Christian tonight, you're still in the same mix here. You're destined to end your life, because it will end, as we'll see in another part of this book. There's a time to be born and a time to die. But to end your life, not as a Christian, is to end in a sort of disappointment and failure. No matter what you've spent your lifetime trying to achieve, no matter what you've sought after for satisfaction, no matter where you think you've got all the good answers from in the world, it will never give you peace. And it'll never give you satisfaction. Because the only way you can get peace and satisfaction is in Him. In God, through Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 13. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. An unhappy business. The point is, you see, we haven't got to be misled. We haven't got to be misled about the whole scope and opportunities of our lives. It's so easy to miss the golden opportunity to come to the Good Shepherd. Because that's how he ends the book, saying, this is the whole duty of man, to fear God and obey his commandments. He hasn't made sense of anything. He hasn't been able to answer the question of why foolishness and pleasure, pursuing them, or pursuing wisdom and morality, why neither of them in themselves bring any satisfaction and only seem to end up with futility. Doesn't give you the answer to that. What he does is say, this is what you've got to do, fear God and obey his commandments. So, to come to the Good Shepherd, today is a good day to come into faith if you haven't. Today is a great day for that. Today is a great day to feed your soul upon the promises of God. Don't let an over-eager pursuit of comparatively unworthy objects allow all that is offered to you through God in his word to be stolen from you. Hang on to it. Take a hold of it. Believe it. The transient and futile chasing the wind of this life when you could have Christ. It's incomparable. Well, we'll pray that the Lord will help us as we go into this in a little bit more detail next week and over the weeks. Pray that he'd help us to see that there's something exciting and challenging in this little bit of literature that was written thousands of years ago, which is timeless. Pray that God will help us to understand it more. So we'll sing now. You may not have noticed, but every one of the hymns tonight could have been written in the light of Ecclesiastes.